Our guest speaker this evening you may recognize because he and his wife Lynette, Alan and Lynette, have been worshiping with us over this past year as he has been in Springfield to fill the J. Philip Hogan Chair of World Missions at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, a very prestigious post. Alan is both a scholar and a fervent missionary, and what makes him so fascinating is his work takes him right to the front edge of the least reached peoples in our world. This morning we talked about the first pillar of world missions, and that is touching, the whole ministry of building bridges of love and compassion to people. And of course, a wonderful spokesman from Convoy of Hope, which has emerged over the last 10 years in a rather dramatic way in the Christian world to touch people in practical ways with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our second pillar that we're focusing on tonight is reaching. That whole task of taking the message of Jesus Christ to people who have never heard it. And I can imagine no one better than Alan to come and bring this word to us tonight. We feel like God is just sovereignly, I say that partly because we feel like God has just sovereignly coordinated his schedule and ours to be able to be together where it wouldn't have looked possible. And I'm very excited about introducing him to you. He is a missionary. He with his family are missionaries to Thailand, and they serve in reaching unreached people there and building the Church of Jesus Christ. They also operate an institute that helps those of us in the Christian world to understand how to cross the gaps between Christianity and other major world religions. It is a great honor to have him. And Alan, thank you for coming and being a part of us. May God use you greatly tonight. I'd like you to welcome, although he's not going to come for a couple of moments, but I'd like you just to welcome Alan and Lynette to be with us tonight.
Lay myself at your feet, ask on you, won't you need? Won't you need me? Can I do it on my own? Cannot do it alone. Here I am tonight with my arms open wide. Won't you get? Cannot do it on my own.
me how I ended up working in Thailand in an urban slum doing a house church planting network. And there were a couple of events, a couple of experiences that happened over different periods of time. When people say, how'd you end up being a missionary? I say, well, the short answer is I was driven out of my mind by a chart. Years ago, I was completely, perfectly immune to missionary sermons. I started attending an Assembly of God church in the mid-70s, and I heard missionaries. I thought they were totally cool, but I never felt called to be a missionary by listening to missionaries. Because they always seemed like they had so much cool stuff going on. I was like, man, I got to stay here. You know, they're reaching lost people, but there's revival, and there's lost kids here in Renton, so I better stay here. But one day, I sent an organization's money, and they sent a receipt back, and in the receipt was a little chart, like a circle, a series of concentric circles. And I was a youth pastor, and being on the lowest part of the food chain, I had this teeny little cubicle office and nothing on the wall, so I needed color, so I put it up on the wall. And it was about 5 feet from my head. And that thing just drove me out of my mind. Because for the first time, something that somehow had slipped by or was never communicated was that there were big chunks of the world that not only were lost, there's lost people everywhere, there's lost people in Springfield, man, but there were big chunks of the world where there wasn't anybody to tell the story. And if somebody didn't go, it wasn't going to happen. And that ate at my soul until Lynette and I in prayer and said, we just said, man, we can't do anything else. And we went to Thailand. Wes Hurst recruited me to go to Thailand, unreached people, small minority church among a Buddhist people. And a decade ago, I was speaking in a little Thai church there in Bangkok. And the wind was blowing against me. That was the problem. I was trying to do an altar call, and we eat afterwards. And so the rice was out there, and the wind was coming this way. So I wasn't going to get too far. So I preached about reaching the lost and being used by God and everything. You know, so I was like, does anybody want to come and receive prayer? You know, and so they didn't move an inch, man, because food was calling. They were hungry, you know. So I did it one more time, and some scraggly kind of kid sort of walks forward, and he stands. There was a two-step platform, and he stood like right there, you know. And so it was just one of those weird things. I wasn't expecting it, you know. It was just one of those weird spiritual experiences that happens. But on my way, my step to get to the steps, I just got nailed. And I started weeping and sobbing. And the Holy Spirit, first thing the Holy Spirit said was, just go down and stand by him. Don't pray for him. So by the time I got down the second step, I stood next to this kid, I was racked in sobbing. I was shaking and I was sobbing intensely. And so the people who were hungry didn't know what to do. Because I obviously wasn't leading this altar call now, and they were thinking, like, why is this white guy having a nervous breakdown at our church? You know, where? So, and this kid's probably feeling ripped off. He's standing there waiting to get prayed for, and I'm standing there just shaking in sob. And so I heard this voice. I've heard people tell of this, how sometimes they, you know, that something would happen where they weren't totally in control. I heard this voice praying in Thai and repenting for the sin of not caring for the poor and the marginalized. And it was my voice. I was standing listening to this voice crying out to God. And on that day, I felt like a Pharisee. I felt like I was corporately praying for the Thai church and excuses we make. And I was just shattered. As I stood there. Well, they got up and went to lunch. And I cried so hard, I soaked my shirt. I had a parachatan on, and it was wet from the shoulders down to here. And I finally went and sat in a corner and kind of tried to catch my breath. And as I was sat in the corner, the Lord sort of just breathed into my heart and said, hey, everything I've given you, all the stuff I've given you, that stuff doesn't matter. I've gotten to do way, you know, I'm a son of an auto mechanic, an alcoholic auto mechanic, and a lady who worked at a bank. Never gone anywhere in their whole lives. And I've gotten to do all this cool stuff and do things I never, ever dreamed of. I was not headed in this direction when I was a kid, believe me. And the Lord was saying, all that stuff doesn't matter. And a picture came into my mind of someone, and it was like the Holy Spirit was saying, man, just make a difference. One at a time. And so I got up and it was like my life got reorganized. I'd been doing ministry. I'd been preaching the gospel. I love people. I love poor people and done stuff. But on that day, things just got reorganized. And on that day, evangelism and reaching got, in a sense, more complicated. Not that the message got more complicated, but the context just got a lot more nuanced. It wasn't anymore about just doing the propositions and the verbal stuff and dropping some tracks off. It was a lot more comprehensive in the way things became. In November of 1914, I have a little quote here. The General Council of the Assemblies met in Chicago, and they made this declaration. They said, as a council, we commit ourselves and the movement to Him for the greatest evangelism that the world has ever seen. They saw themselves and constituted themselves. In essence, you could say their spiritual DNA was all about reaching. That's what they existed for. They said, we commit ourselves to do the greatest evangelism. They had this incredible heart. And it seems to me, as I read this, I'm intrigued by verses like this. I'm just going to read a couple things for you here. This is Romans 9, the first 4 verses. Listen to Paul's language here. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. I'm just intrigued by that verse because I say, Lord, where are people who have sorrow and unceasing anguish for people? These guys, we commit ourselves to the grace of evangelizing. They had Paul's passion. Here's another thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 again intrigues me. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. A movement whose faith is known abroad. These folks, at the front end of this Pentecostal revival, they had this sense correctly that evangelism, that reaching, was the responsibility of every Christian. It wasn't this two-tiered kind of, it's for the pros sort of thing. It was like, everybody does this. And every Pentecostal is a preacher. And this went out and just told the story. It was a natural outflow of their lives. The text that I read, Romans 9 like that, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. These are living realities in the majority world where most of the people out of our movement now exist. There's some 54 million of us, most of them who are out, all spread around the world. Live out these texts. They are people full of zeal to see their own come to Christ. People committed to bringing the good news to those who've never heard. And churches whose faith is known. It's unbelievable. What's happened? Those people in Chicago in 1914 had no idea. They could not. It's unimaginable. Philip Jenkins, who's a sociologist of religion, has a book called The Next Christendom. It's a very eye-opening kind of a piece. And in it, he says, now there are hundreds of millions of people in this Pentecostal charismatic stream. Assemblies of God's like one little slice, 54 million. There's hundreds of millions in the stream. And he said, by 2050, there'll be 1 billion Pentecostal charismatics in the world. Can you imagine 300 pastors, in churches standing in 1940? We commit ourselves to the greatest event. I mean, they had no idea that things were going to shoot off like that. But we, at Mission Convention Sunday, last Sunday in February in 2007, we cannot stand on their laurels and on their victories. We have to grapple with our age and our generation. It's time for us to step up to the plate and say, hey, what's it mean now for us to do this? I was telling Pastor Jim last night, I said, I love mission conventions, but I approach them now with some sense of trepidation. Because it seems that it almost becomes too easy for us in the way that our discourse, our language that we use about a mission convention and a mission emphasis to take it, to make it a compartment. We have mission departments, we have mission emphases, we have mission programs, and I worry about us barriering this thing off, and it's just like a part of it. Okay, now we're been there, done that, we had the banquet, let's go on. Let's get back to the real machinery. There's a fellow, he has a great quote. He said, most Christians have a smorgasbord theology. Based on the study of, you know, Bible passages and sermons, Sunday school classes, Bible studies that answer certain questions and focus on individuals and their needs. Most Christians talk about personal salvation and what God has done for them in their lives. They have a theology of worship and fellowship, of health and prosperity, and of care for the needy, but they have little in their thinking for a world full of diverse peoples, of an earth caught up in the evils of sin, of a history from creation before creation to eternity, or of the reason for their existence in the world. You see, we wrestle with corporately with trying to move from the programmatic and the compartmentalized to the DNA level, where this is what we are. Telling the good news, telling the story of the good news flows from what we are. And so here, this is what I see happening. I get a chance, you know, you travel around, you're in churches, you're hanging out, and I see this. We find ourselves in the odd dilemma of trying to drum up support, in essence, to help people go out to share the gospel who are people far removed geographically from us and culturally, while ignoring lost people who are next to us. So we become missions minded without being missional about the people next to us. We have a disjunct. We need a unifying center and a theme that connects the world of need cross-culturally and within our own culture without pitting them against each other. Too often we try to pit, like, oh, we have to focus on this and we miss that. It's like bringing this entire thing together, this entire book together. I want to suggest it has to do with existing for God's glory, living under God's rule and announcing the rule of God to people so that it doesn't, that's the unifying thing. So it doesn't matter whether you do it in Springfield or you do it in Bangkok or you do it in South Africa, that there's a unifying center to this. We do it in different places. It takes on different dimensions, but it unifies us. We announce the rule of God. That's what we are all about. We exist to live and glorify Him under His rule, and by bringing other people, reconciling them to Him, He is glorified and honored. And we do this in a day and time of great challenges that need to embrace our home culture as well as those that are far away. And this is not for me an academic exercise or something to ideate about in the safety of an office somewhere. And so I want to try and connect it down to you with a face. And it's what I call the dilemma of Nong Sai, a little girl who lives on the street that I live on, or near where I live. One day I was finishing up a prayer walk, and I stopped to visit this family that you're seeing. I've been getting to know the last couple of years, and the reason why I ended up getting to know them is because they sell these things that are called Pua Malai, they're little jasmine wreaths. And so they start their shift in the evening, late afternoon. And what I observed is that the three kids had children, and the kids kind of have to spend the hours from after school till after midnight there on the street. So they're living and playing and hanging out because the work takes four hands. So the kids play, sleep, eat along this sidewalk of a very busy road, and I live across the street from there till late at night. So I was finished up this prayer walk, and when I was walking by, you know, I was a wadi kab, you know, and greet them and stuff, and bang bang and tack, they come up and they hug my legs. And so they kind of offered this little red chair there. And so I sat down at the school, on the little stool, and I was tired, and I was praying to Jesus about this family who I've been talking to about the Lord. You know, dad's an alcoholic, mom's uneducated, semi-literate person just trying to make a living. And I was stealing glances at Nong Sai. Hey, Bang Bon and Tak, go to the next picture, please. Bang Bon and Tak, they're too little to know that they're dirt poor. They think, like, they're just little boys, you know, and they got this little grassy, dirty area over there. So, I mean, they think they're in heaven already, man. You're just playing the dirt and the mud and throwing stuff, running up and down, you know. They have no clue that they're dirt poor. But Nongsai, the little girl, next, go to the next slide, man. On this day, I'm kind of stealing glances because I like to look at people's eyes because it kind of roots me to who they are and what their, you know, what their life's like and their dreams. And I'm looking at her mom, looking at her. And on that day, this particular day, I just got caught up. See, Nongsai rarely smiles to begin with, but on this day, I was looking at her eyes, and what caught me was the deadness in them. It was like someone had taken a big giant syringe and just sucked all the life and all the childhood and all the joy out of that little face. And it dawned on me that somewhere along the line, she'd crossed that threshold from Toyland, where Bangbon and Tak live, into a premature and early adulthood, into the harsh realities of what her entire life was going to be like. It's like she sees her future every day out there stringing Puang Malai with her alcohol father and uneducated mother struggling to make ends meet for 5 miles on less than like $6 a day probably. And she sees the future written in advance. So I sat there on that day and I thought, what was going through my mind when I was 9 years old? And what kind of burdens rest on that little girl's heart? She's facing a life of too little education, a childhood lost, and a future of grinding poverty. And my eyes filled up with tears, and I had to get up and leave, and I walked home. I went up to my office, and I wrote my children a letter. And here's the deal. In my opinion, pictures and families like Nongsai and majority world poverty and pictures of poor children too often get reduced to fundraising devices to pull money out of affluent Westerners. But that obscures the real issues that press for us today. On this Sunday, when we all gather together to consider global mission, that obscures the real critical points that we need to address, that we need to think about, what I call the dilemmas of Nongsai and her family. These people aren't an anomaly. They're a normality, an unfortunate normality in big chunks of the world. And so reaching today means that we grapple with that. And that's what I want to unpack in a series of dilemmas. The first dilemma is this. Nongsai is a Buddhist who lives in an unreached people. It's the dilemma of the world that's never heard. Nongsai is part of the 40% of the world that lack the potential. Now, not that they're lost, because lots of people lost, but they lack the potential inside of their sociocultural setting to have access to a near neighbor witness, someone like them, in order to tell them and communicate about Jesus. There's no one there to do that. No Christians among their people, or so few as in the case of Thailand, that the chance of hearing a relevant witness in their lifetime is very small. And the dilemma is for us that we grapple with is that we have lots of Christians going to places that have lots of Christians, and there becomes this neglect, this inability to see the 40%. Scripture is like really clear. The Great Commission of the Old Testament, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, all the peoples, the Hebrew word means all the clans, those subgroupings, all the peoples will be blessed through you. Matthew 28, all the ethne, all the nations, not nation states, but all the ethno-linguistic peoples of the world will hear. Acts 1:8, you will cross cultural boundaries out of Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts. It's crystal clear. We have to go to every last single group. And yet the hardest and the barriered and the most resistant, 40%, the databases tell us, exist today. We have to grapple with that. Nongsai is not going to be reached by efforts that just come in quickly and leave, by throwing stuff at her, by handouts, by media. It's going to take people who resonate with what Paul said, have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for people who've never heard. I know Pastor mentioned at the dinner last night, you're raising funds. And you have done excellent from all that I could tell. I read your little pamphlet and brochure. And it's a blessing. But the significance, in my opinion, the significance of this convention is not going to be the total number at the end. It's going to be because young couples think differently about how they raise a child who can one day go to a place that's never heard. How those of us who are in a generation that has done the labors and maybe are not in the same level of the game, who can pray and believe God, that our young people can be shaped, that creating a spiritual climate that says, yes, I can go do the toughest stuff that remains. Because to do this requires perseverance and patience and faith. It is not just something, you don't just drop a Bible and people just run to faith. In the video, there was this curly-headed guy. He's probably on one of these pictures that'll come up here in a while too. But his name's Eat. He's of a Muslim background. Those slums that are in those pictures where we're working are mixed Muslim and Buddhist populations. And I've been working with Eat for about 7 years before he became a believer. I met him, and he caught my attention because I was walking through the slum, and he said, can you give me some work? Most people, you know, they talk about, oh, contact, no, give me some money, you know. And Eat said, can I have some work, you know? Well, one thing led to another. We ended up hiring him to do some stuff. And so he became, later on, another set of time, kind of a runner for me, doing different things. And I always told him I'd witness to him and talk about Jesus, you know. And I said, Eat, this, being a follower of Jesus has nothing to do with being connected to me, man. This is your choice. This is your thing, you know. And so he was cool about it because I'd do stuff. We'd do events in the slum. He wouldn't come. I said, I don't want you coming unless it's in your heart. And we talked and we talked and we just, you know, he was watching. He's looking, checking things out. And you can't rush. You can't push people across. You can't fax Christianity into their heads. It doesn't happen that way. But the Holy Spirit does stuff if you're patient. And one day, Eat called me on the phone, and his son, Eat is a guy who is what they call a naklang. A naklang is kind of like we'd say gangster, but not in as formal of a way. But he was a bad man. He stabbed people, shot people, been in prison. His brother, his twin brother is dying of AIDS from heroin addiction stuff. His family was a mess. But Eat had this little boy, Harun. And Harun changed his life because he said, I want my son not to be me. So he stopped doing some of this stuff. That's when we met in the period of his life when he had Harun, just a little boy. He called me one day. He said, I'm in the hospital with Harun. He tripped and fell. He banged his head and he was having like a seizure and stuff. I said, I'll be right there. So I zip over to the hospital and the care is not always that good in some of these little, you know, places. And so I went in. I wanted to wake up Harun because I wanted to see if his eyes were like dilated real bad and all. So I said, Eat, let's wake him up. So we went to him. We, you know, touched his little shoulder. And he started thrashing and groaning and his eyes were closed. And he got really agitated. So okay, let's stop. And so I grabbed my Muslim friend's hand. And I said, Eat, we're going to pray for Harun right now in Jesus' name. And so we just laid our hand on his shoulder and said, Jesus, touch this little boy. Let there be no ill effects. He cracked his head real hard in the pavement. And, you know, I just didn't want him having a cut into his head, you know, have a hemorrhage or something. And so he said, Jesus, touch him. Let there be no ill effects and heal him. And we sat down on this little couch and started to talk. And sometimes things happen fast, sometimes they happen slow. A nurse walks in the door, like, you know, 3 minutes after we've had this episode. And she says, I have to wake him up to give him his, you know, some medicine. And we're like, well, you're not going to get him up, man, because we tried to wake him up. She walks up, taps Harun's shoulder. He bolts upright in the bed, eyes wide open. He takes the cup, drinks the pill down. Eat goes, Harun Bengai, how are you? And he says, Hai Lao. He says, I'm all better. Lays back down, falls dead asleep right in front of us. So being the man of faith and power, I turn to Eat and go, wow. You know, it's like, and his eyes got big and my eyes got big. I was like, wow. And so, right, I said, Jesus is doing something in your life, Eat. And it was after that, he started coming to our group and identified himself as a follower of Jesus. 7 years. And he's still on a journey. I mean, he's a rough character, but he's still on a journey. But that's the dilemma, is how are we going to create the spiritual climate and developing people that are going to be able to take the time and the patience and the insight and the faith to believe that God's going to do something in the toughest spots. That's the dilemma of the least reached. The second thing is what I call the dilemma of the poor, or the dilemma of people with stomachs. You see, Nongsai is one of the 40% mostly who who are very, very poor, so that those who have no access also by chance happen to be very, very poor. Now, we are in the middle of a very admirable and needed shift of our understanding among people who take the Bible seriously. In other words, people now know we have to care for the whole person. But here's the problem. Too often, this has devolved into a kind of let's just throw stuff at them mentality. We cannot do that. Because that has more to do with just like doing something that makes me feel good rather than confronting the complex realities of culture, power, and spiritual darkness that make poverty so intractable. Hope for people like Nong Sai rests in a relationship reconciled to God and to others and the building of a new community living under the rule of God. I took a young fellow out, a zealous church planter, a kid from another organization. We were walking through one day in the slum, and afterwards we stopped to talk and eat, and I was telling him some of the things we were trying to do creatively to work in a holistic kind of long-term fashion to address some of the unlevel playing field. And he got really offended. He said, "You're doing what? You're not preaching the gospel to him, man." He got all bent out of shape. I said, "Whoa, slow down for a minute." I said, "If you want to just preach the gospel to people as if they're disembodied spirits, that's fine, but then you've consigned people like Nong Sai and the million people that live, urban poor that live in slums in the city, to hell. Because they've got a ton of religion, they don't care about your religion. The Buddhists reject them, the Muslims reject them, and the Christians just drive by and throw tracts at them. So what do they care? They're looking for something how to make it through the day." There's this incredibly revolutionary prayer. We usually just kind of read by it. We memorize it when we were children. And we just go by it so fast we forget what it means. Jesus said when he prayed the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he said, "Let your name be hallowed." Hallowed be thy name means let your name be counted holy. Let you be acknowledged as the Holy One. Let your kingdom rule. And he said, "Come, let the kingdom of God, the rule of God come. And let God's will be worked out here on earth." That's revolutionary. And it roots us in both sides of this thing. It roots us in a kind of wholeness and integrity that says we've got to get God's name hallowed and see God's rule come. It's reconciling people to God, seeing Him as holy, working for His rule, and all of the implications. The gospel is so simple a child can believe it, but working out its implications in a social context can be so complex it can be a labor of a lifetime. Who will go and build these communities? It's been interesting working with poor people to watch them when they become a believer, how they respond. They have no trouble in their mind. They don't no split. No split. They don't worry about this. Well, is this social action? Is this preaching the gospel? They have no split. They haven't got a clue. They just love people all of a sudden. They've been released from self-interest. And there's this wonderful lady who's been a friend of ours, a family. And Peepon has really got this thing. She can barely read. She's a poor Northeasterner down in the city. About 8 years ago now became a believer. And she's been my window to the world of the poor, that family, and getting to know them. And when we started the House Church Network, church didn't work for them. You see, here's the deal about church for the urban poor. They work 7 days a week. And when they don't work, they don't have any money, and then they don't eat. There's not a whole lot stacked up. So 7 days a week is what they need. So if you hang your shingle out at 9:45 and say, "Show up to church," then that ruins their day of work. If you're sewing or driving a motorcycle taxi or you're hawking food, it ruins your day of work. So I always tell people, I say, "Would you show up in church if it meant losing a seventh of your income? Would you just go to church if it meant a seventh of your income?" Not very many of us would. And that's the challenge. So I told Pond, it wasn't working, going to church. They were missing a lot and stuff. So I said, "Join our house group." Our house group grew. I said, "Let's do a house group in your house, man, because you know, you could start something over there." So in Nuanjit behind us, on this side, we started doing a house group. And immediately, two ladies started coming. She said, "I got these two ladies, and they're going to come." So they came, and so they're in group, you know, and we're talking and sharing stuff. And what we do in house group is we let the community witness. If you start buttonholing people, you know, and pressing the button stuff, you'll drive them away. So we just let them watch. We let them sense the presence of God. We let them see things like that. So and then I draw their story at them. So they'd come for a few times, and I really knew they were ready to ask Christ into their lives. I'd observe them. And so we did that. And so a few weeks later, I said to Nian Lot, I said, "What was it? How in the world did you guys, you know, become believers? You know, what was it that happened?" And this is what they said. They said, one lady got kicked out of her house, and the other lady was just dirt, you know, dirt poor and really struggling. And she said, "Pon, who has a little sewing thing on the side of the street, you know, makes a few bucks a day. We live next to Pond. We're neighbors. And she fed us. Here's a lady who doesn't have enough to eat already. And she fed these two women. And they said nobody would do that. And that's why we got interested. Wow. See, that's the dilemma of working among the poor, is that we have to have a message that is connected in life to people, that's there for the long haul, that's on the ground. What does it mean to be a long-term mission? It means staying on the ground so that you can be there to do that kind of activity, to infect people with the DNA to do that. Where is the generation that will say, I will go and work out the implications of this? That's what we need to grapple with. Third dilemma is this. I call it the dilemma of the marginalized. Nong Sai is invisible to her society. The few Christians that there are in Thai society would never go where she lives. And the regular people don't even see her. Traditional churches from around the world, so I'm not talking about American churches, I'm talking about traditional style churches from around the world, small to large. They have all kinds of programmatic machinery. But here's the problem. We get so busy running the machinery that it pushes real people to the periphery, and ministry happens almost sometimes by accident if we happen to fit the program. And the dilemma is this. Messy people like Nong Sai and her family, and the urban poor, and the addicted, and the gender confused, the mentally ill, the homeless, the broken, people who are truly lost and far from the Father, they're not seen. And they definitely don't fit the program. One day I was out having on a prayer walk, and I was on the right side of the street, and I was just walking. And I looked over to my left, and there was an old woman. And she was a slum dweller. I could tell by her dress. She had on a patung, you know, and a humble little kind of a shirt. She was bent over a little bit, and she was kind of hobbling down the street. And as I was walking, I was praying for her. And I was thinking about, you know, people like her. And on Fridays when I go out and I prayer walk, I always say, Lord, get leadership out from behind the desk, please. Because for some reason, it just gets too easy inside of Christian ministry to just get locked in behind the desk and all the machinery. And I say, Lord, just get our pastors out from behind the desk to actually look and see people, that they can see that lady. And then I got to thinking about it, and I said, wait a minute. I know why they can't see her, because she can't pay any bills. They would never see, theologically, they would own, hey man, God loves everybody. They'd teach that in the Bible school. God loves everybody. But then they would never see her because she can't pay the bills. And I said, Lord, what would happen if we didn't have to maintain the stuff and could just care in Jesus' name? What would that open up to us if we could just care in Jesus' name? It's like, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. You see, that's where Jesus, there's a couple of feedings in Matthew, and I was really intrigued by this, the two feedings. So I was digging around, looking around in commentaries, trying to figure out. One's in Matthew 14, the 5,000. One's in Matthew 15, the 4,000. And I said, and I was trying to figure out why the two feedings, what's the symbolism here, what's going on. And one commentator suggested, they said, they don't quite know some of the differences, but there is one very noticeable difference in geography, where it takes place, and in who initiates it. In the first one, they're in Jewish territory, and the disciples come and say, Lord, these people have been with us a long time, help them. In the second one, they're in Gentile territory. And Jesus comes to them and says, I have compassion on these people. That's Matthew 15:32. I have compassion on these people. The significance of the two feedings, one of the things is that Jesus sees people that we don't see, that he's interested in that we're not. They're invisible to us, and Jesus sees them. Who's going to see the lost? It's a rather personal question for me, because I was one of the marginalized. I don't deserve to be here today. I got saved in a really weird way. It's a long story, as I can't go into, because it's so rather strange and not the usual path. And I used to tell people when I first started attending church, you know, people would say, how'd you become a believer? I'd tell them, they go, that's weird. They'd say, that's weird. And I was always, I wonder why it's weird. I don't quite get it. You know, I thought everybody came that way. And as time went on, it became sort of a truth sort of settled in, and it was a bitter truth and somewhat of a hurtful truth. And I'm not angry, but it was a hurtful truth. Because what I discovered was that over time and meeting people was that I thought that when I became a Christian at age 17, that I had not yet met any real Christians. I didn't really know any. And the few that were around me at the time this happening, they were kind of like undercover CIA. They never had the guts to tell me anything. They just gave me some literature, you know. And so I thought, you know, I grew up all these years. I lived for 16 years in one part of Seattle. And I thought, man, there was no Christians around. There wasn't anybody to tell us. And so it was like God's grace that I got met here. And as I got older and I started itinerating and was going to churches, all of a sudden the pieces of the puzzle started coming together. And what I discovered was that I had been embedded, not just with Christians, this was what hurt, but with Assemblies of God Christians, my own group. Met people in Bible school, hugged them, asked them how they got saved. They said, man, I grew up in an Assemblies of God youth group. I was like, what? Met a guy lockered next to him football season, hugged him. Oh, great, how'd you get saved, bro? He's like, oh, dude, I grew up in an Assemblies of God church. And I'd walk away from those encounters going, why didn't you say something? In fact, I asked that guy, I said, why didn't you say anything to me? And he said, oh, I was going through a cold period, man. I was like, man, your cold period was going to be my eternal hot period, dude. I sat in the car of an Assemblies of God deacon back and forth from basketball practice, never got an invite to church. And then what hurt the most, because my dad died in 1984 and I started itinerating, he wasn't a believer, and I'd found out just before that, that there was a good man, a good man, a pillar in one of our churches, lived just behind us. My dad worked on cars at night to make ends meet, and that guy, a leader in the Christian community, had been in my house because my dad worked on his cars. When I brought it up to my father, my dad's only comment was, he was sure hard to get the money out of him. My alcoholic's father's one remembrance of a Christian businessman in his garage was he was hard to get the money to pay for the work done. And then the crowning blow was scheduling a service at a church and realizing that I'd walk past that church, and it was smaller then and bigger now, every day when I went to high school my sophomore year, one of ours. And it was 10 minutes from where I grew up for 16 years. And so it was a little bit hard to swallow to say, hey, wait a minute. Here were people who sent missionaries, spoke in tongues every Sunday, and had a wonderful time, and did all that stuff, and I was 10 minutes away, and I was unseen. My family, we weren't the greatest crew in the world too. I mean, we were probably the neighbors from you know, that you didn't want to talk about. Kids crawling over the fence, little boys, dirty. My dad drank too much, you know. I mean, we were probably a rough little crowd. I'm sure it was hard to witness to, because I remember this guy, and he's still in the church. I'm going to preach at his church next week. This guy's still in church. He sat down, he was in Bible quiz. He had a little 3x5 card thing, and so sophomore biology, I sat next to him. I said, what's that? And he said, Bible cards, you know, because I'm in memorize the Bible. I said, you're an idiot, man. So I wasn't exactly an easy target for a sophomore in high school. So I don't blame that dude. But I just realized I was embedded around all these people. And we see, it's so easy to go through the ritual that we just no longer see stuff. We're caught up in doing the stuff and not seeing people. Who will see? Lord, give us eyes to see at Mission Convention. It's not good enough to write a check and to go bust the $1 million mark, Pastor Jim, and say, man, we're sending all these people to Africa and Asia and stuff, and not see the kid who's 10 minutes away from this church waiting for an invitation. It can't be done. Now my final dilemma is this. It's the dilemma of the missionized. It's the people whose lives got reorganized by Jesus around the pursuit of God's glory among those who haven't heard. And the dilemma is this. How in the world do you get that across to others to help join the pursuit? How can you talk about the ineffable? How can you talk? How can you communicate what it's like to be broken, to be shattered? How can you participate in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 when he sees a holy God whose glory fills the earth? Or Paul get knocked off your mount? Or see a map and get driven insane? Or stand at an altar and shake because God leads you to repent? How do you tell a story so that it gets across? I don't know. I just know one thing, that in this book, it says when the Spirit comes, Jesus breathed on and said, receive the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you receive power. There's something about being touched by the Holy Spirit that changes us. Too often, our images of what it means to be Spirit-filled are mistaken. Loud, obnoxious, aggressive. I was with a pastor friend the other day. He said, I got this crazy guy who prays with me, man. And he comes up to people in the mall and starts speaking in tongues and prophesying. And I bet that guy hasn't won anybody to Christ recently. I mean, just playing right into what people think we're nutcases. No, the Holy Spirit works in unique ways through us so that we can represent Jesus to our world. My wife's mother, I got the pick of the litter. I married this wonderful girl who's the baby of 10 children. This is going to be hard. Just wait a second. Hold on. I apologize for this. I met my mother-in-law when she was in her 60s already. She's 90, almost. Going on 90, and she's living in the eternal present now because she has no memory left. She doesn't remember just about a few moments before or after an event. And they moved her to a place that was safer for her to live because she insisted on living on her own, and they had to finally move her for her safety to another location. And so the children had gone through some effects, and they gave Lynette all the letters. She came to me one day with a letter with a 3-cent stamp on it from 1942 in the spring. And it was a window to a world for Lynette and I that we didn't know because we weren't around. 4 years old, she had 3 children, three of the 10 that were coming. At this time, she had 3 children. James, her husband, had gone off to Seattle. She was in Yakima. He'd gone off to Seattle looking for work. And we got in on this dialogue in this letter of something that he'd written her. And it appeared that he was contemplating, Pastor, it appeared that this guy with an 8th grade education was contemplating getting in the ministry because he had such a passion for reaching lost people. And so she says this. She says, James, I'm not telling you what to do. But I'm leaving it up to you to pray and seek God's will. But honey, if the Lord has called you and us to win souls for Him, and unless there would be openings and doors in and around Seattle, well, it'd be out of His will just making a living for ourselves and not winning lost men and women and children to Him. James, I pray much about it. I've been praying about it, and I've been very burdened and have felt the Lord speaking to my heart. I'm really willing, and the one desire of my heart is to be in the Lord's will. Well, 7 more children came. I have no idea how all that played out for her, but her life changed with all of these children. But the passion never went away. She taught Sunday school for 25 years, and in old age, she became the cookie lady. These little kids would come to the door, get cookies, and she'd talk to them about Jesus and stuff. And I watched her. As age from the 60s now to 90, I've watched her, and she is a woman that the fires burned. And I caught a little glimpse in that at age 24, something was burning inside of her heart. And although the circumstances changed, she kept finding ways to make it happen so that people could hear the gospel. Whether it's through her youngest little baby that went out with me, or a son who's a prison chaplain, or another one who's been in ministry. I mean, she has touched so many people. See, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That there's this unstoppable conviction that people need to hear the story. And whatever my life circumstance, doesn't matter how old I get or how young I start, that whatever my life circumstance is, I must tell the story. And so I think we just need to, again, say, Holy Spirit, come and help us. Not in a ritualistic sense. Not in a trite sense. Oh, it's just about the Holy Spirit, as if it's some kind of rhetoric or we have a label. No, we have to say, Holy Spirit, come and break my heart again and reorganize me so that I can never recover to be like you. On that day that I looked in Nong Sai's eyes, I went upstairs and I wrote my children a letter. Mark, my son-in-law, Laura, who's married to him, and Becky. I'll just read you a little part of it. When I got up to walk away, I left with a renewed sense of clarity about how important it is to make a difference for just one person, one at a time. To be there as God's instrument to bring His rule in the middle of exploitation, to try and level the playing field in a world where the rich and powerful make sure kids like Sai stay at the bottom of the heap. And for some reason, at moments like these, my thoughts always turn to you three. And I dream on your behalf. I dream about you being people who practice the Lordship of Jesus Christ, people who are committed to bringing His glory to their corner of the world. So I pray for you. And I ask for God's grace and guidance to walk you past the myriad side trails and seductions of modernity and Western culture to be people that incarnate Jesus wherever He leads you. I love you. I'm immensely proud of all of you. You bring joy to my heart. Thinking of Sai and all of you, Dad. And that's a lot like my dream for local churches like this one.
Just before we respond in our love offering, I'd like you to stand with me just for a moment. We've heard a powerfully incisive word. And Alan's hit it right where it belongs. This is more than about sending missionaries. This is about being missional in our lives. And this is why God sent His Spirit, not just to bless us, but to help us to have eyes to see and hearts to touch the forgotten and the unseen in our world. Through Jesus loves, Jesus sees. And I'd just like to invite you just to open your heart to Him right now. Lord, we thank You right now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. You so love the world that You gave Your Son. You love the world so much that Your own Son You gave that none should perish. And we thank You that You gave us the gift of Your Spirit. And we just ask indeed, Lord, that Your Spirit will come and touch our hearts tonight in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Forgive us our indifference, O God. And Lord, stir our heart for people that You love, people that You can teach us to love. Forgive our prejudices and our preferences, O God, and our protectedness. My God, give us hearts. Give me heart. Give all of us heart, like You have heart for the people of our world, so that giving our time and giving our money and making important life changes and choices is just the overflow of something so wonderful, deep in the core of our being, where Your Spirit has come and given us the eyes of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. And Your power has come to make us witnesses to people that You love. Lord God, come, Lord, we pray. Touch our heart. Touch our heart as a church family as we seek to reach into the globe. And yet we're trying to reach junior high school students next door and in the food pantry of all those folks coming in on Thursday afternoons and the after school studies at Weaver and things, Lord, that maybe some of us said, that's not for me. But Lord, we just believe You to give us grace. Our neighbors on our streets, the people we work with. My God, help us all, Lord, in Jesus' name, to see ourselves, Lord, as the people of Your mission and Your heart. Loving and reaching and touching, full of joy because You're using us in authentic ways to really make a difference in somebody's life. Thank You for this challenge. Thank You for Your heart, Your missionary heart, to go to people who need to hear of Your love for them. Lord, touch our hearts tonight. Lord, work our hearts, shape our hearts, mold our hearts. Like the clay, Lord, on the wheel, if you need to break us down and reshape these hearts of ours around your priorities, would you do this at this incredible moment as we consider your mission to the world and then see our hearts and ask that your great hand, your missionary hand, will shape our hearts in Jesus' name. We thank you. We love you. We need you, oh God. We praise you, Lord. Bless Alan. Bless Lynette. Bless them, Lord, as in months they will return to Thailand. And God, give them grace and give them partners and give them open doors and give them a harvest of unseen and forgotten people, Lord, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And let your church grow there. You who said, I will build my church, let your church grow there in that place, we pray. Right there in Bangkok and right there in that most unreached nation of Thailand. My God, work, oh God, we pray. And we love you and thank you for your willingness to answer our prayer tonight. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Just praise him right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mighty hand shaping our hearts, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, you're greater than even our hearts, Lord. You know how to shape them. Hallelujah. And make them, Lord. And God, there's no matter what age we are, it's not too late for you to work fresh things in our hearts. We can't do it, but by your Spirit, we thank you, Lord, tonight. Hallelujah. We're here on this missions week, Lord, to do this kind of heart business with you. We can't leave the same as we've come in Jesus' name. We can't leave this time. We can't leave this week the same as we've come into it. But my God, would you shape our hearts to love and to reach people, Lord, at a brand new next step level in Jesus' name. Work in our hearts to be more like you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated. We're going to respond in just a moment. We're going to have the ushers come to receive an offering. First of all, I'd like to invite those of you who are ushers, if you have faith promises, cards, I'd like you to come. And they're going to walk from the front towards the back slowly. And I'd like you to wave at them if you need a faith promise card. I'd like everybody to have one. Maybe you already turned yours in this morning, but God's speaking to you about even doing more. Or maybe you weren't ready this morning. Maybe you left your bulletin at home. But if you need one, I just want you to wave at an usher just so you have one in your hand. At this time every year, we come and we do something that to me is not routine. I believe that our commitment, by using in part our finances, money, Jesus spoke of closer to being the opposing God than any other thing. And we keep our hearts in the right place when we give away our money, but we also send our treasures in the direction we want our hearts to go. And we are right now responsible for the financial support in part of 135 missionaries and organizations around the world. And we want to strengthen what we do for them, and we want to be able to send more people. And if we don't, we go or we send others in our place when it comes to cross-culturally beyond the world we live in day after day. And we do that out of the overflow of day after day reaching the people that we're around all the time. So we have a wonderful opportunity to give. And we'd like you to encourage you to fill the faith promise if you haven't out. And you can fill out on the right-hand side how much you're giving per month and then tear that part off and keep it with your records or your Bible where you pay your bills in this larger part if you want to put that in. It's good to put your name down, although we're not going to be chasing after you. This is between you and God. This is a faith promise. Lord, I promise as by faith I obey what you're telling me to do. I believe by faith you're going to enable me to give this much to reaching people beyond my circle of direct influence. And I'm going to trust you for that. And as you provide for me, I'm going to give and I'm going to provide. That's a faith promise. And then we'd like to receive an offering, a love offering for the Johnsons, Alan and Lynette, to send them as they are also itinerating this year and raising their support to go back to Thailand. And we just want to bless them in the name of the Lord. And if you're making out a check, just make it out to Central Assembly, and we'll combine all the offerings. And thank God for your generosity. I tell you, thank you for the way you give, and you bless so many of our missionary guests throughout the year. And thank you for continuing to pour resources. God keeps putting resource towards you, pouring it out. And then we're, after our offering, we're going to sing. Pastor Tom will lead us while we receive our offering. And then we're just going to open these altars. We're going to invite you to come and wait on God. Let him do heart surgery on you tonight. What a wonderful, wonderful message tonight. What an incisive word from the heart of Jesus for us tonight. Ushers, please come. Invite you also Wednesday night, 6:30 in the multipurpose area as we continue to be a part of Jesus' plan to build his church. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this offering. Thank you for giving people. Thank you for lives that will be changed as a result. Thank you for the Johnsons. Strengthen their hands as we put our faith promise commitment in. And as we give to the Johnsons, we pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.